The evidence of the eyewitness testimony within the Gospels is overwhelming. There is no doubt that the modern church in America has failed its people by not teaching them the earliest stages of church history. Apostolic succession paved the way to preserve the New Testament text.
Welcome to another episode of Facts. I'm your host, Stephen Boyce. This is my co-host, Tyler West. We're doing another special episode for you today in discussion about, could be controversial, but yet really shouldn't be, because I think there's quite a bit of evidence that would land with a biblical and historical position on the matter. And that's right, we're talking about church autonomy, and specifically local church autonomy. And one of the things that Tyler and I wanted to do from the beginning is define what it isn't, and then define what it actually is when people say, or when we use the terminology of local autonomy. When we say that we believe that there should be a different perspective, we're not saying that a local church can't decide its own carpet color, how much money it budgets based on its congregational giving. We're not saying that they can't decide where to put the chairs and whether or not to have potluck that day at church, or whether or not should have two or three Christmas trees on the stage during the time of Christmas, or none at all. That's not what we believe. That every local church has to make specific decisions that relate to its immediate context and community, and its when it does its church time, 10 o'clock, 10:30, 11, or do you do two services, or do you have an evening service? Do you do midweek things? Do you offer programs for your teenagers? What does that look like? Do you order pizza? Do you not order pizza? Do you subs? Whatever. You know, when we say local autonomy, in the sense of self-governing churches are not biblically or historically taught, we're not saying those kinds of areas have to be passed on to a hierarchy in order to make a decision on what you should feed your teenagers for dinner that night at their youth rallies. You know what I mean? So that's what we don't hold to when we say we're against the idea of modern church local autonomy. So when we're defining it, what would be the best way for you and your experience in local autonomous churches? I've been to local autonomous churches. What is being said in those churches that we are actually combating today?
So it's this thought of accountability, really, is what it comes down to. What we're saying is that there is an overarching accountability system that you see in the early church, that for a completely sole autonomous church, they don't have outside of their own congregation. So they've got no bishop oversight, or, you know, if in the Catholic system, no papal oversight. There is no higher accountability outside of their own church, physical church. And so what we're asking the question of is the biblical example to have oversight that is outside of your local body?
Yeah, and we're going to look at some of those examples. We're going to look at biblical examples. We're going to look at historical examples as well as to why we believe that every local church is not independent to itself.
Right.
There is a accountability, and I like the word, the accountability that is demanded, I think, scripturally. Mm-hmm. And honestly, if it wasn't demanded scripturally, I think common sense would bring some sort of want and desire to have that kind of accountability. I mean, every church has its problems. Churches that have the hierarchical accountability, the difference is what's done about the issues is definitely different. And we've been a part of major catastrophes in churches. We've seen it either from within or fellow churches around us in our communities falling apart. People steal money. Pastor has an affair. Or there's some sort of abuse going on. How those things are handled, how those things are dealt with are very, very different. And then you see a lot of these churches that are just wrecked, and they have no pastoral leadership. They have, you know, interims on and off for a year, 2 years. Yep. And the statistics have shown, folks, that the major denominational Protestant line churches are lacking ministers in order to pastor congregations because of burnout, scandals, and things like that. And the ability to actually come alongside of those churches because of bylaws and because of their setup of government creates so much problem to actually bring somebody in, because congregations oftentimes run pastors off, build reputations, and those churches are hard to deal with. Or a church runs off and does its own thing heretically, or a pastor goes off and does something heretical. It is a mess when you start getting into some of the bylaws. And really what it comes down to is church autonomy, local church autonomy, is that the power of authority is invested in its congregants. And not saying that the pastors don't have authority, but as much authority as he may have as the leader of the church, all it takes is a singular vote and he's out. And we have seen both sides of this, folks. We've actually seen where pastors were wrongly voted out of churches by their congregants on lies, conspiracies, and people starting rumors. And because it looked bad, people didn't want to deal with it, so they just voted unanimously to get him out.
Or people didn't want the truth that he was speaking, and he
rubbed some the wrong people or big donors the wrong way. And as a result, he was removed, not by other qualified individuals to remove him, but congregants. Another aspect of that is we've seen the flip side of that too. People that have come into heresy or teach bad things, and the church can't get him out because they can't get enough votes to do it, because he's built enough friendships and relationships in the congregation. No one outside of the church can move him. So what ends up happening? You start another church down the road. Or you end up having to leave and you split that church, and then you're called the sectarians. You're the ones that split the church. You're the ones that came from out and started an outside movement. Now you have major splits off of these things because they're not handled except for in the hands of the congregants, either for or against leadership. And so when we find this concept of who is in charge of the church, everybody on every side of this argument would say, well, Christ is the head of the church. But what do you see as a problem when you look at a congregation who makes the decisions? They are ultimately the leaders. I don't care. And folks, you may be listening and you have this set up. You say, no. We have leadership. We have elders. We have pastors, whatever. Yes, there are elder-led churches that are doing better at this, where the authority of the church is invested in its ordained leadership. Not all are that way. Some are working that way, but it is still the congregants that approve a lot of the decisions, even in elder-led churches, not as much as it used to be, but it's getting better. But what do you see as the greatest problem of having congregants making the major decisions and directional decisions of a church?
The problem comes in, and this is from, you know, almost 8 years worth of ministry experience. A lot of times your congregation is a mixed bag of people. That's what it is. And so and this is just my honest opinion, looking at statistics, looking at where the church kind of sits, and even taking into account people like Billy Graham. You know, he said that up to 60 to 70% of the congregations in the churches are lost. And so what you end up having is you've got lost people, or people very immature in their faith, making, you know, monumental decisions for the church and the direction of the church when they are not qualified to do so. And so they run you into a place of constant battle of the right things the church is supposed to do, and then trying to keep the church peace. And it's just, you never can make good ground for the kingdom that way.
Yeah. And I think that's a fair point. When you're looking at the congregation, it is mixed, and that's in healthy churches.
Sure.
A healthy church,
it is the nature of the church.
New converts or immature Christians. I mean, how many times have we seen votes where people were in a membership log, hardly ever at church, but when a big decision was made, you better believe they were at church that day. See, these are the things that are concerning when you look at congregationally led churches. And the idea of a congregational led church was nowhere to be found in history. That was something that was a move against really hierarchical systems in order to prevent hierarchical abuse.
And not until like 17th century.
Yeah. I mean, you're talking about the Congregationalists. I mean, that's what they call themselves. This is where it really merged into what became later the Baptist Church, is that the power and direction of a church is invested in its laity.
Yep.
The problem, again, with that is, yes, you can have an immature leader in the clergy, but if you have hierarchical setups according to the scriptural mandates and even the historical layouts, well, then you can do something about an immature person or a person who sins. Again, it's not a perfect system. No system is.
Mm-hmm.
The question is, are we in a perfect system? The question is, are we in a biblical one?
Right. What is the biblical mandate for leadership?
So let's talk about some of the arguments about what congregational decision-making is done when you look at it from a biblical perspective.
Sure.
We do see where the congregants were told to call out from among them seven men of an honest report in Acts.
Absolutely.
So deacons are being called.
Mm-hmm.
We do see them make a decision on who they thought was worthy for the office. But we don't see them making the decision to finalize those seven men.
Yep.
They were brought to the apostles. The apostles laid the hands on them and gave the final approval. So we're not saying, as non-congregationally led people, that congregants don't have a say-so in what happens in their church.
Sure.
Again, we're knocking out myths here too.
Right.
I think it's wise for every church, and a lot of times in a legal sense, a church to actually have meetings about your budget, decisions about how much you should put in certain categories. It's good to get committees or leaders that are really good with money.
Sure.
They bring it to the church, say, hey, this is what we brought in last year. Are you good with spending this much this year? I think that is a great idea.
Mm-hmm.
The Bible doesn't really say you should or shouldn't, but I think wisdom would say they're the givers. They want to see where their money's going.
Right.
We're not saying that the local leaders don't have an obligation to the congregants. We're not saying that.
Right.
We're saying that the decision, direction, and major calls do not belong in the hands of the laity, which are made up of immature believers, possibly unbelievers, and yes, mature believers.
Right.
So yes, they do have a function, but outside of really Acts and the deacon, we don't see the congregation making decisions on anything related to the church direction and its movements, including eldership.
Right.
When you go to the book of Titus, for example, you find where Paul sends an overseer named Titus to the island of Crete to ordain elders in every city. He didn't tell them to have congregants vote
right
on their elders. It was congregants who were a part of these churches, but the ordination and the choosing of that ordination to local churches within the island of Crete was left in the hands of oversight through the authority of Paul and Titus. So we don't see congregation even electing. There isn't a single passage we're going to find congregants electing their leaders and their elders.
Well, the early church didn't even have a concept for an election-based thing. I mean, their whole world was Roman. And, I mean, that's not really how they didn't get together and vote on who the next emperor was going to be.
Well, and that brings in this point as well. One of the biggest issues in Western churches that have this local church autonomy idea comes from a government setup that we have created in the United States, where we are free from any hierarchy.
Mm-hmm.
We are a democracy. We are a constitutional republic. We do things by vote. We vote our president. We vote our congressmen, and we vote our senators, and we vote our governors and our local officials. Everything is done by the populace.
Mm-hmm.
The people make the decision as to who is in charge. And major laws that are brought in, even when you go to voting booths in your local cities, they want to either add a tax or remove a tax or do these certain things. You, the people, decide. We, the people, mm-hmm. decide. And I think that works good for a government. In fact, it helps a lot of checks and balances. The problem is we have wrongly conflated U.S. government, Constitution, Bill of Rights
yep.
to local church governments. What do you think?
I completely agree. We the biblical system is not a republic. It's not a democracy. Nobody got to vote for if Jesus got to be Messiah. That's not how that works. We have a king within a kingdom. And so you can't go, okay, well, I'm going to take all my democratic system and apply it to the church, because it's just not that way. It's not set up that way. We have a king who makes laws and decrees, and we have leadership that was appointed to us by that king, and it's in the succession line from that king. And it's not a vote system. And so we can't just take our Americanized, you know, Christian nationalist mindset of I get to vote on everything. And if people don't like it, well, then I'll just do something different. It doesn't work that way scripturally. It doesn't work that way historically. And it's a relatively new concept within the scope of what we're looking at here.
Agreed. And within that framework, there's a second tier to this. So that church is its own government. It's invested in its own congregants. The congregants make the decisions of hiring and firing of leaders and pastors, deacons, etc. When you look at that setup there, then you have this us mentality. We are the church, and we are disconnected from any other church. No other church is going to tell us what to do. We're not going to tell them what to do. They won't come in here. We won't go there. And we as separate churches do not respond to any authorities outside of ourselves. We are sole authority on all matters of practice in this congregation within these four walls, so to speak.
Right.
So then you have that developed idea within it. So you have its own governments set up the way we just described, but then you also have this independence from all other congregations. Mm-hmm. We don't owe our answers to anybody as to what we do. We don't answer to this church. We don't answer to that organization. We don't answer to this people. So where does this become, in the biblical realm of things, unhealthy? When we talk about a church that's independent and autonomous, it's also, we don't owe an explanation to anyone. We are our own governing body. We don't need the help of anybody else. We don't have any hierarchical authorities over us or around us. Do we see any idea, any trace of that within the apostles' churches in the New Testament or in history?
No, not an ounce of anything. Had you come in with that mentality, and we see this with people that did come in with that mentality, they were immediately called sectarian heretics, and they were, you know, banished from the church. If you weren't going to be a part of the whole, people were very skeptical of you.
Yeah, that at best.
At best, they were very skeptical of you. If you're going to proclaim Christ, even with the churches that they would discover that didn't necessarily have the apostolic succession, that were had right doctrine, had right belief, they would bring them underneath apostolic succession, as you know, after they kind of interviewed and figured out what was going on. But if those people did not want to accept oversight, they were immediately skeptical, immediately, you know, were hesitant of them, and would not bring them under, you know, into the apostolic succession. Because if you do not want oversight, if you don't want to be under Christ's church and Christ's rule and reign under the people that he's appointed, then there's something that is resistant to correction in you. And that's not something that we want in the church.
No. And we've seen in scripture where even an apostle like Paul, for example, writing to a church, will say to the churches in a singular city.
Right.
So you already have to assume, or even to Titus, ordain elders in every church.
Right.
Indicating more than one. But all of those churches are being held responsible to an oversight, in that case, the apostle, or not just. And by the way, for those that want to sit here and say, oh, wait, but that's during the time of the apostles. Yeah, we'll get to that. Titus was not an apostle, and he had the authority to do things. Paul, by his authority, gave Timothy instructions on how to do things with the churches there in Ephesus. He was in oversight over the churches in Ephesus. So, no, it's not just based on the apostles' authority only. It's also delegated authority, which is really an important thing to talk about.
Right.
Delegated authority from the apostles to continue the process of overseeing the church. But the churches were never alone. We don't need to go any further than a very early problem that's beyond one city. Say, okay, well, but that was for one city. That's just Ephesus or Philippi or Thessalonica. Okay, let's take a universal, even though it was a smaller universal at that point, problem of circumcision. Should new converts that are Gentiles circumcise? Well, this became a hostile debate.
Yep.
There were good, godly people in every single situation. Some said, yes, yes, we do.
Mm-hmm.
Paul is sitting over here going, no, 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 we don't. There had to be a way to settle this. This was not just an issue in Jerusalem. It was an issue in Antioch. It was an issue in the East where Paul was starting new churches from Gentile converts. And to prove a point, sometimes Paul would circumcise, like he instructed Timothy, just go be for your sake of ministry. But then there were times where he withheld back and said, no, we're going to make a point here.
Right.
So Paul shows up. All the apostles are there. You have elders. You have converted Pharisees that are there, all having this big discussion in Acts 15. What did it take in order to have the church unified around a decision that was beyond just the church of Galatia making a decision, just the church of Thessalonica, just the church of Antioch, just the church of Jerusalem? It was more than that.
I think it's interesting too, when you read the build up in Acts 15, it's Paul and Barnabas. You got Judaizers coming in. Paul and Barnabas have this, they're having this discussion. We see very clearly that this problem could not be handled locally.
Yep.
Very clearly that there was debate. And then it says as they were leaving, other godly men, other leaders from other churches in the area come with Paul and Barnabas. There's an entourage of people that are from pockets of different churches come together and travel with Paul to Jerusalem. And so they get up and they come together with the apostles in Jerusalem, the other elders that are in Jerusalem, people from this is the first ecumenical council that we see, and it's in Acts 15. And they go and they have it out. The leaders in the church talk about it. They discuss it. Paul brings up his points. Peter brings up his points. I'm sure some Pharisee converts had brought up their points, and they all have their turn. Peter's, you know, telling his testimony of the things that he's seen with the Gentiles. Paul and Barnabas are like, no, the Holy Spirit's fallen on these people. What do we do? And then somebody who is not one of the 12, James, actually stands up and decrees what they should do.
Who seems to be an overseer of the Church of Jerusalem, the mother church.
Right.
This is the mother church.
Yep. Church history would say that he was the bishop in Jerusalem.
Yeah. It says the apostle, and the reason for that, by the way, just fun fact of history, is because the apostles agreed that no one should fight over the main church, and so they handed it over to James the Just, who is the half-brother of Jesus.
Right.
It's in verse 22 of Acts 15, it says, the apostles and elders and the whole church decided to choose some of their own men to send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas and Silas, men who were leaders among them, and so forth. And then it says, the apostles and elders, your brothers, the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. And so they end up bringing in a letter.
Mm-hmm.
They write this letter. They send it and disperse it to the Gentile churches.
Yep.
You do not have to be circumcised in order to be saved.
Mm-hmm.
This is not a part of your necessary requirements as a Christian. And they did request that they would refrain from food, sacrifice to idols, from blood, meat strangled in animals, and then obviously sexual immorality.
Sure.
But it was a council that came together and evaluated all the evidence that they had learned. Peter, what was revealed to him, Paul, what was revealed to him, James, revealed to him, and then again, others. And then the consensus came in.
And the consensus is cool, that the actual wording there in chapter 15 is that it seemed good to them, having become one mind. And
love
so
it.
Even
love
within
it.
The council, after the arguments, after the discussion, these very, very different people from very, very different backgrounds, before James writes this letter, it says that they came together with one mind, which means they were in unity. They were one accord for the global church to fall under this rule.
And again, we realize that the global church at this point is very small. We just saw the location there is pretty small. It's growing. But the way they handled not just one church, the church, in its issue here, they made a decision. But it could not have come without apostles and elders. Again, these were not just apostles that were making these decisions.
Mm-hmm.
These were apostles and elders coming together to make these decisions. And the last one who got the final say was not an apostle, James the Just. He was the first a bishop, the overseer of the Church of Jerusalem, just as we see here.
And just before people get mad and say, well, it says that he was an apostle. He was an apostolic man. He's not one of the 12. That's what
he's not one of the 12. Yeah.
We're not ignoring that fact.
So if somebody wants to get petty, there you go. But let's talk about this biblical example of leaders, because somebody may say, well, Titus was only allowed to have authority as much as Paul gave him. Yes. Yep. And so with that, we see that is the definition of succession. We see in 1st and 2nd Timothy that Paul said that he was to guard the deposit that was given to him by the laying on of hands. There's this hands on head and this truth, this faith that Paul had. He instilled it into Timothy, and that Timothy was to take that deposit, guard it, protect it, and commit it to faithful men.
Yep.
And then there was a warning not to lay his hands suddenly just on anyone, but to faithful men. And so we see this passing on of the truth, the passing on of the text of Scripture, the truth of Scripture that was handed on to the next person. These terms came to be known as bishopric or episcopate, the oversight of the churches. And some would say, well, this is a later development. This is something that happened in the second century. Well, it can't be in the second century when the term is used in the first century and in the Scriptures. There was qualifications for the episcopate. Now, one of the things that people will bring up very quickly is, well, the bishop is the elder and the bishop is the pastor. It's just different terms for the same guy. And we would push back on that a little bit. We would say that every bishop is a pastor and every bishop is an elder.
Absolutely.
But we would reverse that on people and say, but not every bishop is in the sense of an elder. When you look at elders in the church, not every elder has a bishopric, and not every single pastor is given those same descriptions either. You can be a pastor, not a bishop. You can be an elder, mm-hmm. not a bishop.
Right.
But a bishop is all of those things. He's right. also a diaconate because mm-hmm. he has learned to be the servitude as well. So yes, we do see at times in Scripture where they are used interchangeably because we believe they are interchangeable.
Mm-hmm.
But we also see where they're used in distinction from each other as well. And so when we look at, and by the way, the reason for that is if you go to the elder qualification, the bishop qualification between 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1, you'll notice they're not identical qualifications. And it's the same guy writing in both. There's a reason.
Words matter. He uses, you know, elders in one sense and uses bishop in another, and then the qualifications are different.
They're slightly different.
Right. There's some sort of difference in
overall,
there.
They're the same.
Right.
Because
they're built
into each other. And you don't become a bishop without first serving as an elder. And you don't become an elder unless you first serve as a deacon. Right. So this is the early setup of the church. So let's start to talk about this gap period that people try to create between the apostles and their successors, that some sort of thing was happening. This is not a New Testament concept, and that needs to be understood. The biblical examples look no further on the idea of the laying on of hands and passing on authority to somebody else. We have in Deuteronomy, we have in Exodus, we see Moses and Joshua, for example. We see this in the Levitical priesthood with mm-hmm. Aaron and his sons.
Yep.
That this was to be passed on to Aaron and his sons. But Aaron had more than one son. It was only within a certain framework of one of his sons that the priesthood would continue, and the others would work as Levites who served alongside.
Yep.
And so you even had different roles in the Aaronic priesthood and the Aaronic family. So Aaron's sons were split into different groups. Levi had three different sons that split into. One became the priesthood. One became the servitude. But it is Aaron who had his genealogy given over to the succession of priesthood.
Mm-hmm.
And it had to be Aaronic priests.
Absolutely.
Could not just be a random Levite. Mm-hmm. Had to be Aaronic Levites. And so there is a special role that is reserved to continue on the servitude of God's people, the oversight of sacrifices. We also see it in the prophetic nature. Give us some prophets that we see a succession given.
Right. So you got Elisha, and Elijah is the big one.
Yeah. Elijah over Elisha. Yeah.
Yeah. And so you see Elijah giving Elisha his mantle, his coat once he leaves, and Elisha praying for a double portion. And you see him continue. And then you've got this whole concept of these schools of prophets.
Yes.
You can read that there's several stories about the schools. My favorite one is Elisha and the axe head, where that guy that borrows the axe, loses it in the river.
I borrowed it.
And then he's like, well, throw a stick in the river and it comes back up.
It floats, floating axe head.
But there were schools of prophets. Isaiah had the same thing. These major prophets, itinerant prophets had prophet schools, and they would train people and they would continue in this lineage of prophets. And it happened in the court prophets were the same way. There were people that were prophets that were in the courts for the king. You look at examples like Nathan. They came from schools of prophecy, and they were leaders within the church. And you see this continual, this person is in charge, and I'm going to hand it off to the next person to continue somebody who has spiritual oversight of the people. That's what their roles were.
Yeah, and it was something that was established in multiple facets, priesthood, prophetic ministry. Mm-hmm. We see succession being passed on to faithful people. Jeremiah had Baruch with him.
Right.
We even have writings designated to Baruch. Baruch was clearly the scribe for Jeremiah. Mm-hmm. Ezra set up a foundation for training and teaching and scribes with Nehemiah.
It goes all the way back to Moses too, where Jethro comes in and tells him, you need to delegate your roles. You've got this one man who is the main person who is delegating authority for the oversight of the Jewish people. And what we have to realize, and I think this gets lost in our Protestant upbringing, Christianity is a continuation of the Jewish history.
Absolutely.
It's a continuation. The prophets that are, when you read the Didache, what the prophets' roles were, it's similar to, it's almost identical to what the prophets' role in the Old Testament was. We are just continuing in the priesthood concepts. You've got the Levites who were responsible for the spiritual oversight of the nation. You had 12 tribes, but they were under this one tribe spiritually to control what they did. You've got these systems that are already in place. You've got the high priest who is over the temple, and you've got his priests that are doing other things, and then people had to come and get their spiritual oversight there. We're just continuing in that same exact system. It's not changed.
Yes.
And so if the Israelites didn't get to vote on who was their you know, high priest that year, then we shouldn't have the same
or their system, prophet or their king.
Right.
God chose them.
They actually really hated most of them and ended up killing them.
Well, of course. They wanted a king. But they didn't choose and get to vote on it. It was God who sent prophets to do the anointing process of these people.
Mm-hmm. Hands on head.
Why didn't God just let the congregation pick a king?
Right.
You know, there's so many aspects of this. And again, people took over and killed people. The citizens didn't like a king. A lot of times they would take them out. I mean, they would turn people.
Right.
But even when you look at David and his kingship, you know, he had sons fighting over his throne while he's on his deathbed.
Right.
And Bathsheba kind of goes in with Nathan the prophet and Benaiah. It's like, hey, didn't you say it was Solomon that was to be on your throne? And he made sure that the priest would anoint Solomon. He had him put on his donkey to go parade him in the city and yell, all hail King Solomon, to make sure that they knew the successor was chosen by David.
Right. There was an identifying piece of the priest and prophet laying hands on the next person that identified them as the person in authority next.
There were portals of succession where individuals were involved. There was accountability.
Yep.
Yes, you had the prophet, you had the priest, and there were counter prophets and counter priests and counter generals that were trying to get behind David's other son.
Mm-hmm.
And even Joab got caught up into all that mess. Yep. So Benaiah ended up actually having to take care of the dirty work here. Mm-hmm. But you had a priest who anointed, you had a prophet who anointed and a pledge. You have this set up in every profession of even in the early temple and in the early parts of Israel's history. And the people were not choosing their kings, their priests, their prophets, or anything of the sort.
Nope.
This was done through due succession, even in those senses.
To keep the nation of Israel together.
Yes.
And you see the downfall of the nation of Israel when it splits into two different kingdoms. That's where it becomes volatile. That's where it becomes awful. And that's where things start to have a trajectory of destruction.
Well, what ended up happening in the book of Judges without leadership. The people ended up doing that, which was right in their own sight, and they get themselves stuck into problems. He'd have to send a deliverer to go save them.
Yep.
And so, and again, we're not saying that the system had perfection. We see in the book of 1st, 2nd Kings and Chronicles, there's some evil kings that absolutely came into power.
Yeah.
But God raises up those kings and tears down their thrones. And he made sure to send prophets to go rebuke kings.
Yep.
A lot of them got killed for that. So, I mean, that's why Elijah was hiding in a cave the minute he would, you know, killed after killing all the prophets of Baal.
Right.
He's over there, you know, hiding like, well, Jezebel's killed all your prophets. I mean, I'm the only one here. I mean, yes, we see the problems, but God even had the right individuals go to rebuke and bring damnation or salvation to a kingdom.
Yep.
He had a system to do it. He didn't say, all right, let's get the people together and vote Ahab and Jezebel out of this mess.
Right.
He sent the right qualified people to even rebuke kings and authorities.
Yep.
And that's something that needs to be brought into light. And it's interesting that in the book of Hebrews, when he wants to get with the congregation and say, man, there's so much I want to say to you, but you're still eating baby formula over here. I mean, I wanted to feed you steak dinner, but you're over here still on baby formula. He said, I wanted to talk to you about different doctrines, and even mentions one of those as being the laying on of hands.
Yep.
The laying on of hands has always, folks, and any early interpretation of that has always been the doctrine of succession. I know you can try to do some backflips to get out of this, but you don't have any early evidence or early interpretations to give you a different interpretation. You have to take a modern interpretation.
It goes all the way back to the Old Testament.
So there's this change. And I love what Tertullian calls them. He talks about the apostles and then the transition, the apostolic men, meaning they're people that were under the eyes and watchfulness and succession of the hand laying of the apostles. And here's just a handful of names. James, we've already talked about in Jerusalem. All the apostles before him. You had Barnabas is in that group. We mentioned Timothy and Silas, and Silas was mentioned earlier in the passage. And then we have Titus. We also have other individuals too that were found in the books. You look at Clement, who's mentioned in Philippians, and we'll talk about him in a minute because what he says is instrumental because he knew Peter and Paul. Paul gave him a shout out in the letter of Philippians, and he was trained by Peter himself.
Ordained and laid hands on by Peter.
So either he's the biggest liar in the world, or we need to just take serious what he says, and we'll get to that in a minute.
Right.
There's others that even Tertullian brought names in, like Polycarp under the Apostle John, the city of Smyrna. We find individuals like Luke, who is referred to as an apostolic man. No, he was not a successor, but he was somebody in authority that worked with the apostles that was given around.
You got Apollos and Epaphroditus, and there's a lot of people.
He sends them to churches to take care of things. He tried to get Apollos to go back to Corinth, and he's like, no, those people are insane. I'm not going back there.
No one a part of that.
So it's like he just huddled over in Ephesus for a while. But
right.
You see these names in scripture for a reason. They're not there by accident. My fellow servants. And then Paul even talks about Archippus and others that are in these churches established. And he expects these churches to take their letters and carry them on. Another way we don't see independence. He writes a letter to the Colossians. He expects them to read it, copy it, send it down their street to Laodicea.
Same letter.
Same letter.
Mm-hmm.
Because it was meant for more than one church. He's not just writing to a church. He's writing to the church. And those churches saw it as necessary not to hoard the letter to themselves. And how do you think we got these letters through circulation?
Yep.
And they kept passing them on to the next church as a model. So what Paul said to the Colossians has authority in the churches that it was passed to. And I don't know of anybody that's listening to this who may disagree with us, who says, no, the 27 books have no application to our church today. Well, what makes them applicable? Because even though it was written to a distinct church, its authority is passed on to any church that reads its truth.
Yep. It still has oversight.
Yes. Now, again, they have a unique role as apostle. They are given delegated authority and promised remembrance of their eyewitness testimony instructions of Jesus in John chapter number 14. They are unique in an inspired sense. When they're writing a letter, they have aid of Holy Spirit. But let me just say this, and those of you that listen to my program for a long time, I did one on 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and you know there was more than one letter written to them. So clearly not everything an apostle wrote was under inspiration, but it was always authoritative. What was inspired is what was saved and preserved for us. And again, we're not going to get into canonicity here. I don't even know how many episodes up to this point on canonicity. So go back and listen to those if you missed them. But what we're talking about here is delegated authority that continued on in the churches because the apostles were dying.
Yep.
And they knew the church had to continue structure. and they pattern themselves after the Jewish structure that we just talked about. Mm-hmm. So let's talk about this disconnect. The belief system is from a lot of people that do not want a hierarchical oversight. The perspective is that this was created in the second century.
Mm-hmm.
Is it though? Like, so let's start at the first century. Let's start at the very end of the first century. We have two documents we want to talk about, the Didache and Clement specifically. The Didache itself has a statement about its leaders, and it actually mentions bishops. So kind of walk through the Didache's insight and perspective on how to do Eucharist. It really is a catechism for the early church. But kind of talk about your perspective of the Didache, because this is late first century.
Mm-hmm.
There probably had maybe a few apostles still living at this point, but operations were still going on as normal as if all the apostles were still alive.
I think the Didache is a very interesting document because it's kind of positioned in a way of the apostles are dying out, and there's this new wave of what we have to do now when the 12 and these apostolic men that are really what we've looked to this entire time. It's almost in this section where we have to now continue on top of the foundation that they laid. We are going to continue to build on that. And what does that look like? And so in the Didache, you've got the two ways. It's kind of the beginning portion of it where it's this, you know, catechism for new believers. The whole thing is written to instruct leaders in the church on how to catechize new believers is my take on what it's set up to do. It's written to leaders in the church to kind of address how we should continue in the faith. So you've got the two ways. Then you've got rules for baptism. You've got rules for the Eucharist. And then you've got kind of a weird section that if you just read it really quickly in a modern type mindset, you're like, what are they talking about? Because it's all these rules about what to do with prophets and what to do with apostles and how they're supposed to operate. And they're not allowed to stay more than 3 days or they're a false prophet and you're not allowed to give them anything but bread. And so it's an interesting setup, but what you end up reading is you keep going is it talks about this prophet that wants to reside with you. And it's interesting to me. And it draws me back to the Old Testament because what they do is they start talking about give to that prophet the first fruits of your bread, of your wine. If you open a jar of oil, all of it goes to the first fruits go to this priest or this prophet priest situation. And you're supposed to take care of them the exact same way that the Old Testament talks about taking care of the priest. This person becomes an overseer of the community to kind of regulate in this area. And you see rules and regulations for it. And then it goes on to talk about appointing bishops and deacons and leaders within that. And that's they're appointing oversight, and it's written to the churches across the world. It's not like to a specific group of people, like it's just to Rome or it's just to Ephesus or if it's just to Antioch. This is a handbook for church leadership of how you're supposed to operate. And it shows that there is leadership in place that has oversight of regions, not just individual small congregations. And we see that throughout the whole thing is this is the rules for how to do all these things. And it's given to bishop type men, and it talks about those men and their roles within the community. And you got to think too is in this time period, they're not meeting in these giant cathedrals.
No.
It's not that there's a 400 member congregation here. It's this man is residing in a community, a group, a city where there's a house church down the street that's got 20 people, and there's another church down the road that's got 20 people, and there's another one that's got maybe 40 people. That person is to give oversight, teaching, prophetic giftedness within that community to be oversight and leadership for these churches and to appoint these elders. And in my opinion, from the studies I've had, each house church would have had elders within them that were helping do the stuff for the congregation. And there would have been an overseer person in the community or multiple overseer people in a larger community that had oversight for these small pockets of churches before you ever get to the 300s where you do have large buildings.
Yes. Yeah. That was much later.
So you've got to understand you don't have any sort of document that says, and the apostles gave way to the bishops. I would love it if they have that, but that's just not how it operated. We don't have a specific document that says it in those words. But what we do have is you've got to see the church transitioning from this rogue group of people in Jerusalem that gets split out and dispersed because of the persecution after Stephen, and they're meeting in homes. And so it looks very different. And so what did that church system need? It needed men in these cities to give oversight to ensure true doctrine, and to ensure unity in the churches. It was a necessary thing to keep the body of Christ.
And
I see that in the Didache.
We see a little bit more evidence of this with Clement. Because I think what the Didache does is just kind of assume we know.
Yeah, it does.
Like the roles and the way this went. And I think that's part of the problem, is that that transition years with the apostles to their successors, the Bible doesn't have explicit statements because most of the Bible is written by apostles or their scribes.
Yep.
So it's not going to speak to it as plainly as some people would want, but we do have texts like that first century, end of the first century. Some have the Didache back to 70-ish AD. And I put it in the 80s, 90s.
Still.
It's first century. Apostles are still alive.
Yep.
But what we see is the transactions are already happening with roles. Mm-hmm. Even if there's just John, Andrew, and maybe one other guy liar or something like that, the rest of them are dead at this point. Peter's dead. Paul's dead.
Yep.
We already see functionally what's happening.
So you've got transitional leadership already in place in several places around the world.
And Clement's not shy at telling us what the apostles were afraid was going to happen.
Mm-hmm.
And so this is an important text because in First Clement, the he's the bishop of Rome writing to Corinth about a problem that they have.
Mm-hmm.
Similar problem that Paul had already addressed years before. Yep. Now, again, this is Clement who's mentioned in Philippians.
Mm-hmm.
He knew Peter. He knew Paul.
Yep.
So either he, in this text, and by writing a letter to the Corinthians and instructing a church outside of himself, made himself some sort of leader, self-appointed. And it's ironic, by the way, that we have later writings from Dionysius and others. There's individuals that are in the church that talk about how even years later, almost 150 years later, the church at Corinth was still reading publicly the letter from Clement.
Yep.
Why? If he's some self-appointed leader from Rome, telling the church at Corinth how they should straighten up.
Right.
And yet Corinth 100 to 150 years later is continually reading Paul's letter to them next to Clement's letter to them to remind them that they get in this problem in Corinth of division.
And it's interesting too, because Clement even says, read Paul's letter.
He refers to it.
He refers to it like crazy. He's not equating himself to the apostles in their spiritual prowess, but he is in their position of authority. That we're not saying that the bishops are the new apostles. We're saying in authority and oversight, they take that role and are obviously doing, because we have these letters from Clement, he's doing the same thing that Paul did, writing these letters to the churches that he planted.
And what does he do? He goes to the scripture and the New Testament writers for his backup authority of like, hey, I'm instructing you what Paul's already told you to do. I'm just here to make sure this stuff gets done.
Right. Reminding you of the truth that's already been proclaimed.
And Polycarp did the same thing to the church at Philippi. Polycarp is in Smyrna writing a letter to the church in Philippi. And in that, he tells them that Paul had already written you a letter about this matter. Read the letter, and in doing so, you increase your faith.
Yep.
He appeals to the authority of Paul, says, you still have his letter. Read it. Your faith will be increased. So he believed it had spiritual elements to it. But what is he doing? Why is a bishop in Smyrna, if he's self-appointed, writing to the churches of Philippi, reminding them of apostolic instruction and saying, guys, Paul's already told you what to do here?
I think the bigger thing is that it was accepted.
Yes.
Because, I mean, you got people that could write a letter to churches and they not do it. But like the church in Corinthians, in the church in Philippi, they accepted it and continued to read it as authoritative in the same way that Paul's letter was authoritative. And so you have acceptance the exact same way. If you go back up to Acts, it says in chapter 15 that the group of people, Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, they accepted it with rejoicing, the ruling about the circumcision. And you see here with Clement, the same thing, that the people in Corinth accepted his letter with rejoicing.
Yes.
That is not an autonomous church.
No.
And rebuke from an outside person, you don't accept that.
Not at all. And then you don't keep reading it for 100 years.
No.
And then pass it down to your next people to keep on copying. And we have First Clement at the end of a lot of early manuscripts, like 5th century in Alexandrinus. We have it at the very end of a manuscript.
Well, it's because the early church saw it as an edifying document.
It's an edifying. They didn't see the scripture. That's the reason they stuck it after the end of all the other texts.
Right.
They saw it as an authoritative document.
Mm-hmm.
There's a difference between an inspired authoritative and an authoritative.
Right.
You can have authoritative documents without inspiration.
Mm-hmm.
These were seen as their authorities and wisdom that was given to them by previous authorities. Here's what it said. By the way, that's true of Ignatius too. He's writing to the Smyrnans. He's writing to.
He does a world tour full of
letters.
And
he's from Antioch.
Right.
He
writes to everybody.
Yeah. He even writes to another bishop, Polycarp. Mm-hmm. And writes to Polycarp's church.
Instructing Polycarp to come back to his church to aid them in the succession of the next bishop.
And to get the next guy in line. He didn't say, hey, get a vote together in the church.
No.
He wanted other bishops to appoint the next bishop.
And in his letters, I know we'll get into him in a second, he's also talking about the deacons that have been appointed and sent to him. And he's sending back and talking about these people that he's kind of kept with him. And you see this unity of all these churches that are in his pathway to Rome, that he's talking about meeting with people and talking to people. These people looked at Ignatius as an authoritative figure in the church, loved him and wanted to be there for him when he was hundreds of miles away.
Riding beyond his church.
Right.
So here's what Clement says. Through countryside and city, the apostles preached. And they appointed their earliest converts, testing them by the Spirit to be bishops and deacons of future believers. Nor was this a novelty, for bishops and deacons had been written about a long time earlier. And he tries to show in the Old Testament where this was supposed to be. Now, here's what some will do. Oh, well, Stephen, and Tyler, wait a minute. That is talking about the same office as what we call pastors today. Not so fast. Our apostles knew through our Lord Jesus Christ that there would be strife for the office of bishop. For this reason, therefore, having received perfect knowledge, they appointed those who had already been mentioned and afterwards added to further provision that if they should die, other approved men should succeed their ministry. That is not true of every individual pastor.
No.
This is clearly an office that is higher. Now, here's what we have to do. This is what we have to do here.
Mm-hmm.
Clement's a liar. He knew Peter and Paul, and he made this up to give himself a position.
While John is still alive.
So some actually believe that First Clement goes back to like 60. It's like, come on now. Some say it's between 80 and 90. I have it right around the time of the end of the 90s. I have it around 95 to 100. That's where I have Clement, and I've done a whole episode on this. John's still alive. He dies in 101, according to Jerome.
Right.
This guy is writing from Rome,
not an obscure
place, to the church of Corinth, while at least one apostle, which I would argue there's possibly maybe one left in addition, but just say John's alive. He's pulling this off where he has lied about his position and his relationship. And he mentions Peter and Paul in his letter and their martyrdoms.
Right.
So they're dead.
Yeah.
He mentions their martyrdoms.
Mm-hmm.
He knows them. He's given a shout out by Paul in Philippians. He's writing to another church and he is lying about how the apostles were concerned about who would lead the church when we're dead.
And nobody seems to mind.
And they're good with it.
Everybody's good with him just creating a new system.
And writing and copying his letter for 100 more years and reading it publicly in church.
Right.
So he is not talking about just the position of pastors and deacons. He's talking about a position. He goes on further to say, giving further permission that when they die, approved men should succeed their ministry.
Their ministry was different than
it's
just
different than just pastoring. Just
and there simple. Was and there'd be strife for it. Nobody's people would people fought and
they
continue
knew
to fight over their position. They don't. You can just become a pastor.
Yeah, what's there to fight over?
Right,
they're fighting over the what authority. Peter's authority was in Rome, what John's authority was in the East, what Andrew's authority was in Byzantium, whatever you want to, John Mark's position sent down to Andrea, wherever church you want to go to.
Mm-hmm.
Ignatius is succeeded and appointed in Antioch by Peter. Clement is appointed by Peter and Paul. John has appointed Polycarp. We have the writings of those three individuals. There's many more. Hegesippus talks about a multitude.
Right.
But we have their writings. And they're all writing outside of their own churches. So here's what we have to conclude, folks. Just think deeply. If you come to the end of this and disagree with me and disagree with Tyler, that's fine. We're doing brain exercises. This is a global conspiracy now. You've got Clement in Rome. You've got Ignatius in Antioch. You've got Polycarp in Smyrna in the East. They, and what other names that Hegesippus mentions, he mentions multiple people. Hegesippus actually compiled a succession list from Jerusalem to kind of feel out how long Jesus' bloodline continued to be leaders in the Church of Jerusalem.
Which is a cool story in and of itself.
It is fascinating. And you can read about that in Eusebius' Ecclesiastical Histories 422.
They take over until Jerusalem is completely sacked. All the Jews have run out and Gentiles overtake it and they change the name.
Mm-hmm. But
then Gentile leaders continue on.
But James's descendancy continued on. We even have stories where Jude's grandsons are involved and still leaders. They're still looking for succession leaders.
Right.
Hegesippus has the last bloodline relative of Jesus and when his see in Jerusalem ended. Yep. And when the first non-Jesus blood relative became the bishop of Jerusalem.
And the emperor is seeking the lineage and the apostolic succession of Jesus' family because he knows that there's power within it and he's scared of that lineage. He's going to overthrow his kingdom. So even the secular emperor is coming after this apostolic succession, this bloodline, because he's worried about it. He's
concerned that some king is going to come out of Jerusalem from Jesus. Is your blood relative a threat to us? Right. That was the issue
that was given. Then they respond, no, our kingdom is not.
It's not of this world.
It's not of this
world. You have a misunderstanding.
Then he goes, oh, cool. Yeah. We'll let that go then.
Yeah. Domitian is sitting there trying to figure out, am I going to pull another killing here of all the Christians? Do I really want to be another Nero? Let's investigate. Mm-hmm. And he found the succession bloodline family. And he found the grandchildren of Jude who came forward and showed their callous hands. Look, we're just simple workmen. We're paying our taxes and we're doing everything we're asked to do. Okay. Yeah. So you have Hegesippus who has given us lists from James forward and James's successor. So this is bigger, but what we do have is not the successors of James's writings. We do have John's successor. We have Peter's successor and Paul's successor. They're all either in some giant global conspiracy where they have managed to manipulate all the churches without schism, where every single church, and we have six of them specifically written to from Ignatius, who are just like, okay, we'll take a monarchy. Sure, we'll take hierarchical leaders who can rule over us, write to us, and tell us when we're wrong.
Right.
Sure. Yeah, that happened. Folks, you are now posing a grand conspiracy beyond a city, a person, and a town. You are now in countries with more than one person, and everyone just goes along with this thing.
Yep. This is not an invention later by the Roman Catholic Church. This was existent from the beginning.
And this is beyond Rome. This is beyond Rome itself.
Mm-hmm.
Even Cyprian of Carthage, when he's down in North Africa, Tertullian's down in the same area. They're talking about how this all came to fruition themselves. So he says this, the church is one. She is one. Cannot be both within and without. For if she is with the heretic Novatian, and we did a whole thing on the Trail of Blood on Novatianism.
Yeah.
If you missed that, go back.
It's fun.
She was not with Cornelius, who's the leader in Rome. But if she was with Cornelius, who succeeded the bishop of Rome, Fabian, by lawful ordination, in whom, beside the honor of the priesthood, the Lord glorified also the martyrdom. Novatian is not in the church, nor can he be reckoned as a bishop who's succeeding to nobody and despising the evangelical and apostolic tradition, sprang from himself. For he who has not been ordained in the church can neither have a hold to the church in any way. Now, this is in his letters. He's writing in the middle of the third century. So what is Cyprian of Carthage saying? He's saying Novatian has risen him up to be a church leader, and we can shut that down easy. Mm. He's not a bishop. He has not succeeded. He has risen against not the church of North Africa, the church.
The church is one.
Including one of the guys we respect the most, being the successor in Rome. Rome always had the respect.
sure,
of the rest of it. And North African churches were started from Rome anyway, so mm-hmm. that's kind of their mama church.
Right.
It's like, he's against our own leader, our bishop. He's risen up to be a leader in the church. He has no succession. He has no authority in our church. And therefore, he has not gone through proper protocol that has been given to us by the apostles.
Yep.
So they believe their succession goes back to the apostles themselves too. This is not possible to continue to have these kind of conversations where individuals just created their own authority, made it up, changed it while the apostles are still alive. Some of them are still alive and they get away with it.
Right.
Not a chance.
Nope. It just doesn't make any sense for all of that to happen. If the churches were supposed to be completely autonomous, then they would have rejected Clement's letter. They would have rejected Polycarp's letter. People trying to come and add a level of hierarchy to the church would have been rebuked by people like John. And John's not up in Ephesus by himself. He's got a school of people around. He's got a
whole Johannine community.
Right. They would have been livid. And we have a lot from John. I mean, in the scripture, he wrote extensively. And do you not think that somewhere in Revelation to the, you know, it would be to the people trying to create hierarchy, Jesus says this to you along, like maybe right after the condemnations to the church. And so if it was a conspiracy like this, where somebody was trying to take a church that was supposed to be little pockets of believers spread out around the world with only Jesus as their king. And I'm going to get into that in just a second. Without some sort of physical representation oversight here,
no way.
We would have heard about it. It would have been...
There'd have been schism everywhere.
We hear about so much schism.
Oh.
We've got so much record of schism, and that is never one of them. That
Novation.
That system is actually what saves us from schism for the first several hundred years within the church.
Oh, and that's why they had ecumenical councils. That's why they met at Nicaea to deal with Arius.
Yep.
We see Novation in North Africa raising his ugly head. And what does Cyprian do? How does he deal with this? You are breaking off of the church that was appointed not only by the apostles, but their successors. You've rejected the apostles' teaching. You've rejected their successors. And therefore, you are absolutely rejecting the church of Jesus Christ.
Yep.
And you are on the outside right now. You're a heretic. You are a sectarian. You are not a part of Christ's church. And that church is one. He made sure to clear that up.
Yep.
It's not a North African issue. You've made it a global issue.
Mm-hmm.
Arius did the same thing. They brought all of the different bishops. We saw it in the Council of Ephesus, the episode we did on that. They had to bring all in the bishops. Yep. What are the bishops doing? They're guarding the deposit that was entrusted to them that goes back further than them and further than the guy before him.
It's a protective barrier for the church because all of these heretics are coming and saying, Jesus is my king. I've read these scriptures. This is what I believe the scripture says. They're trying to do the independent thing.
And we got this from the apostles.
Right. And we would have far more heresy in the church had there not been a bishopric system in place to guard what was already there, to guard the documents. We probably wouldn't even have the actual scriptures if they did not guard them and deposit. Was it Tertullian that says, show me your records?
Show me your records.
Yeah, show me your records.
Show me your records and your lineup of succession bishops, and I will tell you if you have the truth.
Right.
Show me the proof. I've got proof. He says, I have the sure documents in my hands, the guaranteed deeds. I have the church that they started and the records they left with it and their succession leaders they kept in it. And you on the outside think you're going to come in here and try to slip in, he was talking about Marcion,
right?
Some debauched letter of Luke that you've put anonymous and tried to take things out you don't like and pass it through the churches. He said, you've lost your mind, Marcion. You think you could do that? It's not a chance.
It's a protective barrier.
They set up the protection that was necessary to keep heresy and corruption out. In my opening line of the every video when it comes on, what's the first thing that I have in there? Apostolic succession, save the New Testament text from corruption.
Right. And I think there's this misunderstanding because of Reformation and everything that happens there. At the Reformation, the bishopric system had become very corrupt, had become very ugly, and they're pushing back against that system. And so when we think as Protestants, growing up Protestant, looking at that, hierarchy is evil, because we have this, 1600s view of everything like that. As it's oppressive, it is something that is anti-Jesus, anti-Bible. It's very oppressive. It's trying to control us and trying to force heresy down our throat. They did not appoint bishops just to be authoritative and pushing people around. It was protection. It was an agency to keep the church unified and to protect it from heresy. We can't just look at it and say, oh, well, that's an oppressive system, because it wasn't. It was out of love. It was out of protection. It was to unify the body of believers so that it protected its individual members from like losing the faith. That's why they had the creeds. That's why they put those things out. It was to protect the church and to keep it pure and keep it holy. The exact same way that God instructed the Israelite people to do for the kingdom of Israel. That's why you couldn't have idols in the camp. And they're warned over and over again not to let false doctrines slip in, because it would poison the group in the nation. And it did time after time after time. And so you've got these Jewish men who are starting this entire thing, looking at the church that Jesus started and said, and are practiced and learned in the Jewish scriptures. They're saying, we're not going to let what happened to the Jewish nation over and over and over again happened to the church. How do we do that? We establish bishopric oversight to keep it protected so that false doctrine does not slip in and ruin the whole.
Yep. And so we would say with that, we've seen the corruption that people are mad about.
Absolutely. We're mad about it too.
But we don't throw it out.
No.
And here's what it comes down to. You and I had this conversation, I don't know how many times over the years. Do we trust when, if there's evil leaders that made it in, and there were, I mean, because somebody could say, well, Stephen Tyler, have you seen the news for the Roman Catholic Church? Have you seen the news that's going on in the Church of England right now? Yeah, we have.
And we pray for it daily.
Daily. But what we also see is that God has always provided godly leadership that's still under that same banner, even when evil men come to power or in positions they don't belong in. And that's happened over and over and over and over again. And that comes back to, do you believe when Christ said, I will build my church? Do you really think he did? Because if he did, God will always have a people that come into truth and rise up and follow him with their heart. And he will always have his people, even if it's in a minority, even if it's in a small. Most people even don't realize this. When Augustine of Hippo was writing in North Africa, when the Pelagian heresy came in, it is believed by most that study the time and era of North Africa that Pelagianism actually was in the majority, and that the Apostolic Church of Augustine was in the minority in number, that Pelagianism had rampantly taken over North Africa, and the Apostolic Church was outnumbered. But God continued to raise up in North Africa a church with a bishop who loved and trusted him and defended his truth. And that was Augustine.
Well, the problem comes
in others. He wasn't the only one.
Sure.
The main one.
The problem comes in is people, especially the modern Protestant, does not understand that there's a difference between the Reformation and the Radical Reformation. They're two different groups. The Reformation period did not toss out all of the Catholic stuff. They tried to perfect it and change it and redeem it. And then you've got the Radical Reformation groups that came in and was like, nope, throwing the whole thing away. We're starting over from scratch. We're going to do it our way. The first Lutherans didn't throw out every bit of the Catholicism. Luther himself didn't want to leave the Catholic Church. He wanted to keep it and reform it.
Luther was fine with conceding to keeping a pope if it meant certain things were put in place and parameters around it.
Sure.
So they didn't. Most people don't know that, by the way. Most people don't know that. Luther was not against keeping a pope as long as proper restrictions were put on him.
Yep.
He was not against oversight. Now, in keeping with that, there's another ministry that came out of removal of bishopric, and that was the one we did the whole Baptist Trail Blood on, John Smith. Remember, he tried to start his own group. He started what became the General Baptist. And over time, what did he come to realize when it came to having a church?
Oh, no, I need apostolic succession.
Oh, no, I need apostolic succession. So he went to people.
Try to get the Mennonites.
The Mennonites to come out and baptize him and get. And they finally approved him after he died.
Right.
He didn't even get to experience the benefit of it. But what did he come to realize when he even tried to start what became the Baptist movement? We actually need oversight from succession.
Yep, the original.
So we need to go backward and figure out how to fix this. A lot of people that actually followed in the separatist group realized, we don't really want to go out here. We need oversight. Yes, the Church of England has gone nuts. And yes, there's things we don't agree about. How about we start praying for better leaders?
Right.
We start doing our part. And then there became, a lot of good returns and things like that. This isn't an issue of whether we recognize the system has its problems. The question is if this is what was established.
And the other problem is statistically, does the bishopric system have more problems than the non hierarchical led churches? And it's overwhelmingly no. Yeah. I mean, when you look at the systems that are single pastor led, and you look at churches like Mars Hill, or you look at
what happened,
right? They completely disintegrate because there is no oversight, and it happens constantly. Or infidelity, one pastor gets some sort of sexual moral sin, something happens, the entire church crumbles because nothing else is going on over his head for accountability and support and aid, and they fall apart. It happens daily, constantly, over and over again. As a pastor, I heard about, just in my 4 years of being a youth pastor, I heard about so many churches in the local area where the churches fell apart over the whim of one man or something happened.
Over and over and over.
Over and over again, at churches that were vibrant and healthy and growing disintegrate overnight because somebody's arguing about something stupid or somebody makes a mistake and they die. So the rate of failure, I would say, is much higher in these sole autonomous churches than it ever is in these larger.
Well, proof is in the history, Tyler. Right. I mean, proof is in the history. What churches are still around today and which ones fell off? Novationism, they still around today? I mean, you look at some of these groups that you hear about in the early church that started these sects. Most of them you're reading through, like in Eusebius's writings, you're like, the who?
Yep.
Who is this guy? Some alpha?
Gotta go Google it later.
How many Marcionites are there out there today that followed Marcion scripts and changes and stuff? See, the thing is, what's still around, whether you like it or not, whether you agree with it or not, John's churches still exist. Paul's churches still exist. Peter's churches still exist. And I've heard people say, oh, no, but those churches aren't around. Maybe not in the exact building, location, or city, but the churches of Paul are still around. Rome is still Peter's church.
Yep.
The Anglican Communion came under the umbrella of Peter's church in 601, in addition to later on, John came in, and then James churches came in. Yep. There's still churches. The Coptic churches are still around. Mark's churches are still around.
And we can trace our lineage back to them
every single name. One. Every single one of them. And that's the key here, is those churches still exist.
Yep.
They may have issues beyond recollection, and sure, many of them need to be
reformed, like
crazy. Absolutely reformed. But they still exist because the system still worked. Mm-hmm. Sectarian churches up to that point in the early do not. They died out. Now, the thing is that we have to deal with, let's just take for love's sake, our audience and those that listen to this. We know people aren't going to agree with us on this. We need that when we do this program,
right?
That's fine. Let me ask you this, and let me have you consider this. Let's just say, worst case scenario, you say, Steven, Tyler, you're both wrong. Love you, man. Love you guys. You guys are great so much. Thank you for all you do. We disagree with you on this episode. Fine. Okay. Wonderful. You still have an obligation of thinking about independence. Let's just say you come to the conclusion that bishop is pastor and elder. The end of the story. He's all of those things. Then you have to at least see historically that these churches were not independent. Let's just say that you believe that the pastor is the bishop, prophet, priest, king, whatever. Right. You have your own pope, for a lack of a better term, in your church. And even if that is what he is, your pastor is still responsible to really collaborate with fellow churches.
Yep.
Let's say Polycarp, we're wrong about him. Clement, wrong about him. You know, Ignatius, all these guys, you're wrong. But you have to see they were working together around the world.
Mm-hmm.
They were not an island to themselves.
No, just within the scripture, they were connected and working with each other. They're,
absolutely.
Colossians and Laodicea are trading letters.
Trading letters.
Back and forth.
It's bigger, your church. And I know what people are going to say, like, well, I mean, we have other guest speakers come in and we have no problem. Yes, but these men were meeting in councils to make decisions on behalf of churches, right, not one single local church.
And conventions are not the same thing as oversight. A convention has no authority within the church. You can just leave it.
You can stop throwing your money at them and say, forget it, man. We're done.
Right.
We're out. It happens all the time.
And no negative repercussions will happen to you, except you may lose a couple members just because you don't have the billboard name on it.
Yeah. You know, you can get kicked out of the convention for heresy, but they can't change your
They can't fire your pastor.
No, they can't fire your pastor. Only you can. And at the end of the day, you've got straight heresy going on. All they can do is expel you from a convention or a cooperation or whatever you're a part of.
Right. And then even from a practical, from a pastor standpoint, you know, I've been in those shoes. I've listened to the stories. I've, you know, been a part of the meetings. When you have congregation led, not oversight led churches, your pastor falls subject to pressure that he should never have to fall to. So you've got the big donor that comes in and says, if you don't do it my way, I'm going to pull my funding and this, you know, your paycheck will bounce if I don't give my donation.
Seen it.
It's rampant in the Protestant churches. It's everywhere because the authority to change things doesn't come from up top in some sort of hierarchical, you know, oversight. It comes from the congregation. That pastor then has to decide, do I do what is truthful, what is biblical, or do I feed my family? And you have these men who are put in compromised positions over and over and over and over again because they are not equipped. They don't have the structure in place to make a decision for the truth of the gospel. And you'll say, well, they should. They're, you know, that's cowardice. Well, put yourself in a position where your family's going to not have food and not going to have a house. And you tell me what the likelihood of that person compromising is, especially when they've not been trained. They have no help above them and it's just them on an island.
Been there.
The system,
I was in my 20s pastoring two churches. I've seen the power of the checkbook.
Right.
I've seen the pressure of doing something you don't fully believe in and convinced of because the people run you in those churches. I'm done with those churches. I mean, if you're in one of those churches, God bless you. We hope the Lord will do good for you and your family and continue on. We're not mad at you. We're not upset at anybody here.
Right. I'm not trying to be aggressive. I'm trying to show you the pitfalls of not having oversight that is unifying within the body of you're putting your pastor in a situation where he is bound to have to compromise at some point.
Yes. And by the way, oversight has oversight too. Like
sure.
The bishop isn't, you know, the top, like he's a king that doesn't have any accountability to anybody else.
We have a college of bishops
in Anglicanism and Catholic Churches, magisterium.
Yep.
You have the same
checks and balances. Yeah,
there's checks and balances, and you're easily removed. Mm-hmm. And you are replaceable. In fact, the archbishops of the Anglican Communion, the ACNA, you serve a 7-year term. I mean, that's a protection so that somebody isn't staying there for a long time and manipulate everybody.
Right.
So there's even guards in that just for the sake of protection.
Mm-hmm.
But when it comes to, you know, the review here, what we're not saying is, you know, or what I guess we should go into the quick review from the beginning. You can be a autonomous church in the sense of you're allowed to make your own decisions. You can do your own budgeting.
Right.
You can call out men that you believe to be godly deacons. You can pick your Sunday school teachers. You can pick what food to bring at your potlucks. You can choose where to put your chairs. You can purchase land, purchase a building. You can do all of those things.
Right. We don't call the bishop every time we want to, you know, switch something up.
No, that's not
how that works.
It's got to be something of major structure in practice.
When there is a issue that the local church cannot solve, you have to have somewhere to go that can make the decision for you that is a larger organization of people that are wise, who have been in the church system for forever, who have known these things, who have been proven to have their credentials validated, you know, that they are good, godly men who have proven themselves over time. You send it to those people, not, you know, some pastor or some elder that's got a lot of money or some guy that thinks he knows a lot of things. These are proven men, proven, you know, in their theology, proven in their character. That's who we send these decisions to. And the church comes under them, knowing that if this group of bishops, I mean, we in the Carolinas have three, or is it four?
No, it's three.
It's three. Mm-hmm. Have a college or a group of bishops that makes these decisions. And if these men who have proven themselves over and over and over again, are older men who have proven themselves, can't come to a unifying decision,
then it goes to the College of Bishops. Right. So if those bishops can't figure it out, then you have the ACNA, you have the whole College of Bishops.
Right. And so this system works, and you don't put all this pressure to make a make or break decision on one man who is just doing the best he can to survive.
Yeah, it is a very guarded situation of accountability, checks and balances. Everyone is protected in that manner.
Mm-hmm.
Now, what we see in that is that that is something that was established even in Israel's early establishment of being an institution. Mm-hmm. It's prophets, it's priests, it's leaders, it's elders.
Yep.
I mean, we see it at the beginning stage. We see it play into the part with Jesus and his disciples and their disciples of the apostles, like Clement, like Ignatius, like Polycarp.
Mm-hmm.
We don't see an interrupted conspiracy that happened in a gap. We actually see a smooth transition straight from the apostle to their successors. They talk about it. We have the Didache. We have Polycarp's own statements. We have Clement explicitly telling you that his experience with the apostles was they were worried.
Yep.
This would happen and cause schism over their office.
You've got Eusebius, who describes the whole thing in detail about how the transition worked, and he talks about so much succession in his histories.
We got records of the succession. We got Hegesippus's records. Folks, it's richly attested in the early part of the church. So that's our position. That's what we believe. So is the local church autonomy a biblical and historical thing? No, we don't think it's either in self-governing or in independence. We think the church is bigger than itself. If you disagree with us, or you are in a different practice or a different denominational push that's not one of the ancient churches, our goal in this is not necessarily to make you something you don't believe you should be. Our goal in this is to make you at least think differently.
Right.
We say that over and over on this program. Mm-hmm. Think differently. Be honest with the data. Be honest with the history. And at the end of the day, even if you seek to be different from what we say because you believe you're practicing what's right, you have to at least see that the church you belong to should be expanded beyond its own doors.
Yep.
And cooperating with other churches of like faith and doing things together, doing mission work together. There needs to be at least that. If we at least were able to help ignite that,
mm-hmm.
that's big.
Yep.
That's a big thing for me. That we want you to at least take that away from this, if anything else.
Sure. And I just have two things, and we'll kind of wrap this up. Two things. The pushback here that I've read in a lot of study as I was studying for this is the only oversight we need is Jesus. And I agree that Jesus is a great oversight. He is the oversight. He's the head of the church. Absolutely. But when you say that Jesus is all we need for oversight, that's a cop-out for not wanting accountability. Because we would agree with that. Jesus is certainly the oversight.
Oh, my goodness. He's the head.
He's the head of the church. He is always has been. It's not like there's one camp that's like, well, Jesus is our headship. And we're like, well, no, our bishops are. That's not the dichotomy here. It's we agree that Jesus
is the under shepherds.
But you do have to have people that hold true to what Jesus taught. Every heretic that's ever come out in history has either said, this is what Jesus said.
Yeah, of course.
I mean, Mormonism, this is what Jesus said to Joseph Smith. You've got people that say they are Jesus. It's you have people that can say that
angels coming on behalf of Jesus, like right. You know, Joseph Smith's experience with Moroni. Yeah, I mean,
you've got people that will say the exact same thing as you. The difference is we have church history that helps us say, no, Jesus, when we you say
follow the doctrine
right,
through the succession.
Right. So to me, and this seems a little aggressive, if your pushback is, well, all we need is Jesus, that's a cop out. And what it really says about people that say that's hard, most of them, majority of them, is that we reject physical accountability in our lives and in our churches.
And you reject Jesus because Jesus set up leaders to lead the church. He set up the apostleship, and his apostles, with the wisdom of God, saw the necessity of having these checks and balances. So you can say, we don't need these, we need Jesus. What you just did is actually reject Jesus.
Right.
Because he's the one that set this up.
And the last thing, and this is, I've studied and I've you know, wrestled with all this for 3 years. This is not like I took a weekend and studied this out.
Which we were accused of in our ratings.
But right.
Go ahead.
The one section that really gets me the most, and I think this one's the one that really hits home, is actually John 17.
Hmm.
What you have to say, what you have to assume when you make the statement that the churches were supposed to be completely autonomous, what you're saying is that Jesus's plan for his church, which he said the gates of hell would never prevail against, the plan for his church is it to not be a church, but to be several thousand churches that were disunified, without any sort of collaborative effort, and that his goal was to have disunity within the body. Mm-hmm. If you say that it is completely autonomous, John 17 completely flies in the face of that, because what you see Jesus praying in John 17 is, I pray that these would be one, just as me, you, and the Spirit are one, that the Trinity Father, is Son, one, the Father, Son, and the Spirit are one, that the church would. And he says, I'm not just praying. So before you push back and say, well, that was the apostles, he says, I'm not just praying for these, but those that will come after them
and believe.
He's praying for the future of the church. And what his prayer is that they would be unified. Mm. There would be one. There would be one church, just as and Paul uses his example, the two become one flesh. He makes that this, I'm telling you, the mystery of Christ in the church when he's talking about marriage. He's praying for the unity of the church. And when you say that there should be no oversight, you're rejecting the unity of the church, because I don't care what you say, local, soul, autonomous churches can never be unified with the churches down the street, because there's nothing that connects them in any sort of authoritative manner.
I think that's well said. It's hard, but it needs to be said. And so what you are asking and saying is that Jesus wanted one church.
One bride.
Not many.
Mm-hmm.
One. He's not an adulterer.
Right.
So I'm going to close us in a prayer that was actually prayed on Good Friday. It was prayed in your church. It was mm-hmm. prayed in my church. And I think your priest did the same thing that mine did, and actually added one extra word in it. So this was slightly edited, but only in one place. And the prayer goes this way. Almighty Father, we pray for your one holy Catholic and apostolic church. Fill it with all truth, in all truth, with all peace. Where it is corrupt, purify it. Where it is in error, direct it. Where in anything it is amiss, reform it. Where it is right, strengthen it. Where it is in want, provide for it. Where it is divided, reunite it. For the sake of Jesus Christ, your Son, our Savior. Amen. And that is our prayer.
Absolutely.
That is our prayer. That was Jesus's prayer.
Mm-hmm.
And so we don't seek to, we want to see God change and equip and provide and reform where it needs to be done, so that we could be one holy Catholic apostolic church. That's what we want to be. And I trust that is your desire, no matter where you land on this matter, that you would like to see those things happen.
Right.
Well, folks, that's all we have time for. Grace and peace to you. God bless.